Book of 1 John tonight, chapter 2. Look at verses 15 through 23 tonight. My slide's already wrong. 15 through 17, sorry. We're still going to get a couple of verses tonight. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. The title message tonight is Jesus versus the world. Jesus versus the world. That might sound a little bit dramatic, but it's the truth. And we're going to look at tonight what John has to say here in these few verses. And as you know, we've been going through this study now on the book of 1 John, and we're getting pretty close, about halfway through the study. It's a pretty short letter, pretty short epistle. And as we've gone through this, we talked about how that John is the last remaining apostle as he's writing this. He's an old man. He's writing about the events, as he writes the Gospel of John, he's writing about events that happened probably 50 or 60 years prior in his life. But as he's writing this letter, he wrote all of his letters in the Gospel and Revelation. He wrote them around the same time. And so you're looking at probably around 90 AD that this was written. And as he writes this letter, he's addressing different heresies, and he's really setting the record straight. He's probably been the last remaining apostle for at least 15 years, maybe 20 years. And so as he's writing this, he's writing with authority to say, this is the truth. And even at this time, and the thing about it is the day you hear a lot of false teaching, there's a lot of deception today. That's nothing new. There were heresies. There were Christian heresies back in John's day. They change form a little bit, maybe rename them, but I mean, a lie. Every time that the truth is told, there's going to be a lie right there beside of it to try to deceive you, to try to draw you away. And it was the same in John's day. It's the same in our day. And so one of the heresies that John is dealing with, and this is a really broad subject, but it deals with Gnosticism, and basically it's denying the humanity of Jesus is what it comes down to. It's in different forms, Corinthianism, Docetism, but the point is that people were denying Jesus' humanity. Because they go all the way back to the Greeks about 300 years earlier, and they believe that the physical, anything physical, was evil. Okay? So if anything that is physical is evil, can Jesus have a physical body? No. Not be the Son of God. And so they denied Jesus' humanity. But that's not a teaching of God's Word. That's not a revelation of God. That was that had to do with Greek theology, Greek philosophy that taught that. It goes back to Plato. And so you have this heresy that comes up, and John is addressing that heresy. He's writing to these believers who he knows very well. He doesn't even write his name on the letter because he knows them so well. They know exactly who it's going to be from. And so he's writing this letter to them. And one thing we pointed out last week, and we're going to get into the message tonight, is it's amazing. John is saying some very hard words. I mean, he is saying, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, or if you don't believe that Jesus Christ really came in the flesh and died upon the cross, he says, and you claim to be a Christian, you are a liar. He uses that term, that name, liar, about four times already, the very first of this epistle. And it's interesting to me because John is always associated as the apostle of love. You know, he's the one whom Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself in the Gospel of John. You never see him write his name John. He writes the one whom Jesus loved. And they said even in according to church history that as he came to the end of his life, he was just constantly talking about love one another, love one another, love one another. And it was said that as he got older where he couldn't even talk anymore, he just kept saying the word love, love, love. But as you read this, he is really putting it on the line. And we're going to look at that as we close tonight about that correlation. But like I said, the title of the message tonight is Jesus versus the world. We're going to begin in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. If you would stand in honor of God's Word, we're just going to look at these few verses here, these three verses, verses 15 through 17. This is what John says. He writes and says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you for your word now, God. We pray your blessing upon it as it's been read. God, we want to pray, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts tonight, God, through your word. God, we live in a society that's very pluralistic, that says that all ways lead to you, that there are many different paths, but it's the same God. God, we find something drastically different as we read your word. God, we know that that is pleasant to hear, that's pleasant to the ear, to hear that universalism that everybody is on their way to you right now, regardless of what they believe or don't believe. But God, we find something very different in your word. And God, we are left with the decision to make tonight, to decide, what are we going to do? Are we going to trust your word, or are we going to trust this world? Are we going to trust your word, or are we going to trust our society? The views of men and women within our culture, within our country. God, I pray, Lord, you would give us wisdom and discernment tonight, that we would take your word for exactly what it says. That, Lord, we would consider what you have said, consider the seriousness of it, and that, Lord, we would take it to heart and we would build our life upon your word. We know, God, there's a lot of things that change in this world all the time. The only thing that is consistent is change. But, God, we know that your word is fixed and it is true, and it is the only true foundation upon which we build our lives. As we talked about this morning, God, we see that. We know that. And, God, we want to have a true foundation. God, as we deal with sickness, with suffering, with things we see going on around us, Father, different things taking place in our world, on a global stage, God, we need certainty. We need a foundation. God, we want to pray, Lord, for this young man, Amos, tonight. God, we want to pray, Lord, that you'd help and heal him, Father. And, God, whenever this body begins breaking down, this body changes, and we start having health issues, as we've been praying for so many here at this church, God, we need a steadfast rock in our life. And we know, God, that is your Son, Jesus Christ. That is His Word and His Spirit and the hope we have of eternal life through Him. And, God, we thank you so much for that, Lord. And we praise you, God. We thank you, God, for giving us that grace. And we pray, God, that we would apply that to our life, Lord. Apply your Word and trust it for everything we deal with in our life. We thank you again for this time together tonight. We pray your blessing upon our time together now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. The scripture we just read, you find here, especially in verse 15, you find here a command, and right alongside that you find a test of faith. Okay? He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's the command. The test is this: if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. As John is saying that, love not the world. As you read that, that sounds contradictory to another very familiar verse of Scripture. Know what comes to mind there? How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love not the world, for God so loved the world. We got a contradiction. All right, great. We don't have to believe the Bible anymore. Let's throw it out. That's the mentality today. If you try to find a contradiction in God's Word, you can cast it aside and say, well, you can't really believe that or trust that. It doesn't apply. It's just men's words, and men contradict themselves, and so there's nothing to it. Who wrote John 3:16? Who penned that down? John. Who wrote this? John. You would think, well, maybe if he wrote that 60 years earlier, forgot what he wrote, he'd write something different here. He probably wrote them, I would say, maybe 5 years apart. I don't think that John is contradicting himself in what he said in John chapter 3. I think he knows exactly what he wrote in both places, and I think the Holy Spirit of God inspired him to write it. I want to emphasize something here, because I hear a lot of times, I hear someone say, well, I'm a Christian, I trust in Jesus Christ, I believe God, I believe in the Bible, but I just have some real problems with some things that Paul wrote. I have some real problems with some things that maybe you read in the book of Peter, that Peter said or Paul said, but usually it has to do with Paul. There's a problem with that. Is that when we read the letters that Paul wrote, yes, Paul pinned those words down, but that's not the claim. The claim is that is the Word of God. Amen. Who God inspired Paul to write those words, and to act against those words is not to disagree with some man who lived 2,000 years ago, some theologian who lived in the first century of Christianity, or first century. It is to contradict God's Word. Mm-hmm. It is the same thing with John here. What he wrote in John 3:16 was inspired by God for him to write that. And what is written here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 is inspired by God for him to write this. And I can assure you of this: God does not contradict Himself. Amen. So when I read this, I have to understand that John is referring to this world in two different contexts. Okay? John 3:16, when he refers to the world there, what he's talking about is the world which God created. By the way, when we're talking about the world, we're talking about this world system, the world in which we live. Okay? We're not talking about the planet Earth. We're talking about our existence here as human beings that God has created. So this world that he refers to in John 3:16... is the world which God created. It is mankind as God created them, bearing His image. God loved His creation that He created. The world, as is referred to in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, is this current world system in which we live that has rebelled against God. We bear the image of God, but that image with which we were created, bearing the image of God, created to glorify God, that image has been corrupted by sin and by rebellion. Mankind has changed since His creation. Okay? We have corrupted the image of God, and we have severed ourselves from God, our Creator. When we sinned against God, that death that took place, the command was given that said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." As they took and they ate of the tree, as Adam and Eve ate of the tree, a death took place there. They continued to be conscious, they continued to live, they continued to move around. They did not die physically at that moment, but a death occurred.
Amen.
And when you think about death, okay, death at its essential root is a separation. Okay? When we refer to a person dying, what we're saying is, you know, there's a difference between someone being unconscious and someone being dead. Mm-hmm. There's a difference between someone being asleep and someone being dead. It may look similar, but there's a difference. Mm-hmm. When we talk about death, as far as if I died right now, what we're really talking about is my spirit is separating from my body. That's death. Okay? So death at its core is a separation. Okay? When Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were separated from God. God is life. No life exists outside of Him. He is the giver of life. He's the source of all life. When they sinned against Him, they severed that relationship. They cut themselves off from God. They cut themselves off from life. They died. The analogy I like to use for that, or illustration, is if I go on here to a tree and I cut a branch off of that tree, and I set it to the side, initially, it looks like it's doing just fine. Nothing's changed. Give it a little bit of time. That was Adam and Eve. They were separated from God, and everything looked fine initially. They looked the same. Their eyes were open. They had a different realization. They had realized that they were naked, and they acted upon that to cover themselves in leaves. And there's a whole message in the fact that those leaves were not sufficient. But God, as He cast them out of the garden, He gave them animal skins to cover them. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Right back to the song we sung earlier. It's consistent all the way through the Bible, Amen. By the way. The Bible does not contradict itself. It's consistent from the first verse to the last verse. But as they sinned against God, they were separated from God, separated from life. And over time, they began to physically die as well, and destruction set in. Okay, just like a limb that's been severed from the tree, which gives it life, that root system, everything that gives it life, as soon as it's severed from the tree, it begins to die. And sure enough, it is going to wither and decay, and it will be nothing but a stick with no life in it after just a little bit of time. That's the way it was with Adam and Eve. When we rebelled and sinned against God, that is the world to which John is writing about. This world system that rebelled against God, that rejected God, that opposes God. That's the way this world works today. Okay, this world, as we live in it today, is contrary to God on every point. We are contrary to God. That is the world that John is telling us. He tells us not to love the world. It's interesting as we read these verses here in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, because the words that John writes here, these deal with creation and the very nature of our existence. Okay? I taught a lesson a while back about why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen? Why is there evil in the world? And this is probably the biggest objection against Christianity, and I won't take all the time we took. We took maybe a Wednesday night, took about 45 minutes or so talking about this. When you really think about what God reveals through His Word about our existence here, we ask the question, why do bad things happen? Well, I guess the idea goes that God is good, God created all things, and so why are there bad things? If God is good, everything He created was good, then why are there bad things in the world? And what it comes down to is there's things that are good, things like God gave us some freedom and some liberty. God gave us a choice to make. Would you agree that freedom is a good thing? I think it is. It's good to have freedom. Can it be abused? Certainly can. And can that abuse bring destruction and corruption? A good thing used improperly can bring problems, bad things? Certainly can. That's exactly what happened with mankind. God gave us the ability to reason and to think. He gave us strength, the ability to walk around, to move, to make decisions, to do things. Gave us freedom, gave us some liberty, gave us power. It says that He clothed man with glory and honor, made him a little lower than the angels and placed him there in the garden. All those things that God gave us, guess what we did? We took those good and perfect gifts and we used them against God to rebel against Him. This deals with our very creation, our very nature. Why do bad things happen? Because you see, the way that God created things, they did not stay that way. We chose to rebel against God. We wanted to be like God. We wanted basically to be liberated from God. And so we emancipated ourselves. We separated ourselves from God. And guess what happened after that? Death and destruction. Just like God warned us would happen if we rebelled against Him. Okay? Here's the thing about it. God is infinitely good. If you deviate from that, which direction are you going? The wrong way. It's impossible when you have God at the center of your existence. When you deviate from that, you cannot go in a positive direction. It's going to be a negative direction. Amen. So we ask the question, why do bad things happen? A lot has happened since God created everything that exists. And we can talk more about creation and how everything exploded into existence. That's a scientific statement and a biblical statement. There was nothing and then there was everything. That's the truth. That's how we got here. Amen. Science has no answer for how the universe originated, how matter originated, or how energy originated. They have no answer for that. Or how life originated, or how consciousness originated. That's different messages for different times. But a lot has changed since creation. Since creation, there is a world that has rebelled against God. We are all children of Adam. Adam and Eve corrupted themselves in sinning against God. We're all their offspring. We are partakers in that corruption. Okay? But by the way, it isn't just all inherited corruption. We've corrupted ourselves. Okay? But not only that, you also have angelic beings that we read about. The only way we can know this is through the revelation of God. We have angelic beings prior to our rebellion who rebelled against God. The one leading the charge, his name was Lucifer. He rebelled and sinned against God, the same sin as mankind. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to take the throne that God had given him, once again, taking the good gifts that God had given him, and he was trying to use that against God to exalt himself over and above God. And he failed. And he was cast down in the presence of God. And he is now known as Satan. He is now known as our adversary. He is opposed to God in his existence. There were angels. We don't understand all the details on this, and so I don't want to speculate or go into more detail than what Scripture gives us, but there were angels that followed him in his rebellion. We think maybe implicitly it was probably about a third of the angelic host that rebelled against God along with Satan. And so a lot has changed. A lot has changed since creation. We go back to the question of why do bad things happen? I'm going to tell you what the Bible reveals. We live in a world that has rebelled against God. We have made God our creator. We have made him our enemy. We are at enmity with God as we speak, as far as humanity, as far as this world's concerned. God gave us this world. We said, thanks a lot, now get out of here. That's what we said to the infinite, authoritative God. Not only that, but we live in a world that is satanically controlled. Over and over again in Scripture, and I won't go to all the Scriptures tonight, but over and over again in Scripture, refers to Satan as the prince and the power of the air. The prince of this world. In the temptation of Jesus, you'll see that he offers, one of the temptations that he offers to Jesus is he says, I will give you the kingdoms of this world if you'll bow down to me. It's so interesting what Jesus says and what he doesn't say. He says to him that we are to worship the Lord our God and Him alone should we worship. He quotes from Deuteronomy. But it's interesting what he doesn't say. You have no power to do that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, those aren't your kingdoms. They're mine. Ultimately, they are God's. But they're under satanic control. Not satanic ownership, not satanic creation, but satanic control. And they are. If you don't believe me, watch the news tonight. Watch how global affairs are happening. See what's happening in this world, and you'll see that this world is satanically controlled. That's exactly what the Bible reveals to us. We live in a world that has rebelled against God. We have made God our enemy. It is satanically controlled, and it is demonically infested. One of the most common miracles that Jesus performed was exorcisms. You may sit here tonight and say, well, this is the 21st century. That's foolish. We know now that demonic possessions are not, they don't really exist. If you want to say that, that's perfectly fine, but understand you are completely at odds with Scripture.
Amen.
You are claiming to know about events that happened back then and events that carry on today. I have no reason to think that demonic possession doesn't exist anymore. Take a trip with me to India this fall. We'll see what you say then.
Amen.
Let's go to Papua New Guinea. Let's go to West Africa. Tell them that demons don't exist. Demons are smart. Satan is incredibly smart. You are no match for Satan intellectually. That's an understatement. You're not even remotely close to any kind of match to Satan intellectually.
Right.
He will outsmart you all day long, and demons will do the same. Demons are smart. And the last thing that you want a bunch of anti-supernatural people in America to do is think about supernatural things. So we're going to have to call these things, we're going to have to call the manifestations of this something else. Folks, we don't even have to go to, we don't have to go to another country. Let's go to Blount County Jail. I firmly believe there are demonic possessions today, and drugs and alcohol open the door for it.
Amen.
They always have.
Right.
Scripture says they do. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That's a strange statement. It's contrasting two things. Don't be filled with evil spirits, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that they had in their worship services, in pagan worship services, in pagan rituals, was they would get intoxicated and that would open themselves up to demons. The demons that were behind the idols that they were worshiping. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, the one true Spirit of God, not an evil spirit. These things are a reality, and we live, as the Bible reveals it, we live in a world that's rebelled against God, made God our enemy. It's satanically controlled, and it's demonically infested. As I say that, I ask the question, why do good things happen?
Amen.
Why does anything good happen? When you look at what this world really is, and we hear the opposite of this all day long, we hear that man is inherently good. There's a few bad apples out there, but man is inherently good. I don't think that's true. The Bible says it's not true. The best person you've ever met has probably struggled with feelings in them. Maybe they've repressed those. They've not acted upon those feelings, but there's been feelings and thoughts in their mind that if you knew those, you might change your opinion. Folks, as Paul said this, in me that is in my flesh wealth no good thing. That's the truth. That's the truth. And it does no good to try to sugarcoat that. We need to acknowledge the reality of it. The fact is, mankind, as we exist right now, can we agree that we've rebelled against God? Mankind rebelled against God. And if that's true, mankind in his lost state can be most closely associated with what being? No question, it's a demon. It's a demon. Rebellious spiritual beings. The difference between us and them is that we have a physical body and they don't. That's it. Oh yeah, and we have a plan of salvation and they don't. That's what, read the book of Jude if you get a chance tonight. And it talks about that. He didn't spare the angels who kept not their first estate. But he made a plan of redemption and salvation for us. That shows the sovereignty and the mercy and the grace of God. He could have said, forget it. You rebel against me, you face my judgment, that's the end. He could have. The Bible could be 3 chapters long. That's it. But it's because of God's mercy and His grace. He was not obligated to do anything for us, but He did. It's purely by His grace that He made a plan of redemption for us. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I would add on to this very quickly about this world. Listen to what Jesus Christ said. As Christ said that He so loved the world that God gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but everlasting life. Listen to what He said later on. This is the night before He was betrayed, or the night before He was crucified. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. This is what he tells his disciples, and he is not contradicting himself. It says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." He comes on down in his high intercessory prayer for his disciples. Listen to what he says. He's praying for his disciples, and he says in John 17:9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Once again, we are faced with the fact that what John is saying is 100% consistent with what Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ said that he did not commit himself unto men because he knew what was in man. These words we just read were spoken by Jesus the night before his execution. Where? In this world. Jesus Christ came into this world, came into his own, and his own received him not. It was in this world, and it was by this world that Jesus was brutally executed. Jesus was not executed in hell. He was executed on this planet, in this world, by men. I want you to take that in for just a moment. It was upon this soul that his blood was shed while he was mocked. There's nothing good in this world. That's the truth. Don't be deceived. We come on over in James chapter 4, verse 4. This is what the brother of Jesus writes, inspired by the Spirit of God. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" The answer to that question, I know it's rhetorical, but most people in this world is, no, we don't know that. "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore is that will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We come down in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the end of this letter we're reading tonight. And he says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." What the Scripture tells us over and over again is that there is a world system that is going completely diametrically in the wrong direction. It is the broad way. And the Bible tells us that the end of that way is destruction. Wide is the gate, broad is the way, and many there be that find it. And what John is calling us to do is to go the opposite direction from this world, which is going away from God, and begin coming to God. You cannot love God and love this world. That's what John's saying. That's the test. That's the command, and that's the test. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You must choose. You cannot have both. That is not pleasant to hear, but it's true. Amen. It's biblical. Mm-hmm. It's true. That's exactly what the Bible reveals. We come on down to verse 16, and John goes in a little bit more detail. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." We'll break these down real quickly here in verse 16. He says, "The lust of the flesh." The lust of the flesh, to understand that is that it's self-centeredness. It's being egocentric. And not only is it self-centeredness, it is self-sufficiency independent of God. Now here's the biggest problem with saying that I'm independent of God. You know, that's fine if you need your religion, you need your Christianity, you need your Bible as a crutch, but I like to stand on my own 2 feet. That is so ridiculous. I'd like to ask someone, how did you come to exist? How did you get here? And I mean the big question, how did you get here? To what do you owe your existence? To what do you owe the next heartbeat? To what do you owe the fact that when you breathe in, your lungs are going to work to exchange oxygen and carbon dioxide to where your body can function for another 60 seconds? We're independent? That's hilarious. The more I can sit, I watch on Khan Academy, it's a tremendous website. I sit there and I learn about the human anatomy. You know what happens? I start watching it and I start hearing about how the body works. It's kind of uncomfortable. You know why? I spun around. I was learning about the heart, about the human heart. I spun around. The guy was sitting behind me in my office. I said, you know, we wonder about, you know, heart attacks and why people die suddenly of heart attacks and things. I said, it's an absolute miracle. Your heart beats 10 times consecutively without stopping. You are as frail as you can possibly be. I had a friend of mine, he's 56 years old. Last Friday, his heart and one of the major arteries in the heart just laid open. It's a miracle that he's alive. He was standing in front of his cardiologist when it happened. They rushed him in for surgery. I mean, he's probably in the lower 5% of people that could survive that, given his circumstances of when he was there. He's in poor health already. But it's a miracle that doesn't happen to us every single day. You are much more frail than you realize. Amen. And I want to say that especially to young people. Older people, you already know that. You're breaking down. You understand this body is failing you. It's not doing what it used to do. I'm telling the young people here, your body will break down as well. Okay? Don't try to think that you can be independent and say, I'll do it. I'll tell you, that's when it gets everybody else. Even people in this life, as they deal with problems, it has a tendency through those hard times to break up that stony heart and to allow that seed to take root and to bring them to God. Okay? But if you avoid those things throughout your entire life, and God comes to people in millions of different ways, okay? Everyone is different. But if you do manage to get through this life, let's say you got plenty of money, you got a good family, you got all the things that you care about in life, you got really good health, all these different things, and you get to be 50, 60, 70 years old, guess what happens then? It begins to break down. And it's interesting as you begin to talk to older people and they realize that when their body goes, that's it. It doesn't matter how much money they have, it doesn't matter how much education they have, it doesn't matter how successful they were, they cannot add one day onto their life. And that's when they realize, it's not when it happens, it's when they realize their bankruptcy and their dependence upon God. I hope they acknowledge it in a positive way. But to act like we're independent of God is nothing more than just a lie. It's not reality, it's not the truth. And what I'm talking about when I say the lust of the flesh, about being self-centered, what it comes down to, and being self-sufficient, independent of God, it is the opposite of the great commandment, and it's the opposite of the golden rule. Christ was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you say, I don't need God, the lust of the flesh, I'm sufficient without Him, it's the opposite of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you are self-centered, it is the opposite of what Christ said, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these hang all the law and the prophets. To be self-centered is the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself. The lust of the flesh is the opposite of what God created us to be. It comes on down and talks about the lust of the eyes. Now this can apply to sexual lust, but it can also apply to coveting. Coveting is the sin we always forget about, you know. We call it today, we probably would take coveting and just put a real good label on it that's much more acceptable and call it ambition. That sounds much better. And there's a big difference between ambition and coveting, but we want to try to fuse the two so that we can be covetous and call it ambition. We have a lot of semantics, a lot of different words we can use to make our sin sound acceptable, but coveting is a big deal. And the lust of the eye has to do with coveting. A visual enticement. You may say, well, coveting doesn't seem like that big of a sin. You know, murder, adultery, stealing, these different things. Coveting? Coveting is what led to the fall of man. Listen to what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now think about this next phrase in light of the lust of the eye. And that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired. She looked upon that tree and she gave it a coveting glance. She took of the tree, of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And away we go. We knew more than God. We'll come to our next one here in a minute about the pride of life and about arrogance. But that was the sin of Eve that you see there. It began with the lust of the eyes. There's other examples in Scripture. You think about Achan in the city of Jericho. They said when you go in, you destroy the city, you don't take anything. You walk right back out. But something caught Achan's eye. It was a wedge of gold and a garment in the book of Joshua. He took those things, he hid them in his tent. They went on to fight the next battle, and they got completely thrashed by this little city of Ai. They defeated this big fortress of Jericho, and the children of Israel got destroyed, got thrashed by the little city of Ai because of the lust of the eye. You think about David and Bathsheba, the lust of the eye. He coveted another man's wife, and he destroyed his life. Coveting is a big deal. Coveting and the lust of the eye, I'll tell you what it does. It divorces beauty from goodness. It's observing beauty, but it's doing so in a way that is divorced and separated from goodness. Coveting and the lust of the eye is the opposite of contentment and thankfulness. We are to have a thankful heart. We are to be content with the things that God has blessed us with. When we covet, it's the exact opposite of that. And when it is the opposite of God, it results in enmity with God. Amen. Does that make sense? The last of all, pride of life. Folks, it just comes down to arrogance. Being boastful. The pride of life is the opposite of humility. What John says here is these things are not from God, but rather they are opposed to God. This is the nature of the world we live in. As I said earlier, this is not pleasant to hear, but this is the truth. Come down in verse 17, it says, And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What John is telling us here in verse 17 is the truth. This world's days are numbered. Do you know that? God is long-suffering. God hates sin. He hates rebellion. And because God is just, He has to judge sin. And He wants to judge sin. But He's also merciful and long-suffering. And the Bible tells us why it is that Christ has delayed His coming. He says that Christ is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. You know why Christ hasn't returned in the last 2,000 years? For that reason right there. He wants people to be saved.
Amen.
And come to a knowledge of the truth.
Amen.
But the fact is, one day He's going to return. And when He does, this world is going to come to an end.
Right.
This world system is going to come to an end. We see examples of this in the Old Testament to a lesser degree. Who owns this earth? God owns it. It may be satanically controlled. It may be demonically infested. It may be inhabited by men and women who have rebelled against God and are the enemies of God. But He owns it.
Amen.
Do you know what the book Revelation is really about? It's repossession. He's repossessing His earth.
Right.
He said, I gave it to you. You have misused it and misused it and misused it, and I've tolerated it and tolerated it and tolerated it. I'm taking it back. Mm-hmm. And the events you read about in Revelation, unlike what happened to the nation of Israel, when they sinned against God after they inherited the land, when they sinned against God, God repossessed it. He brought the Babylonians down and said, you lose it. They lost the temple. They lost the land. They lost the walls of the city. They lost the city of Jerusalem. They lost everything because they did not honor God and what He had done for them and given them the land. So He took it away. What we talk about in the book of Revelation, at the end of this thing, God is going to take His earth back. And He's going to give it to somebody else. You know who that is? Those who are trusting Him.
Amen.
Those who have repented of their sin and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. Who have done the opposite of what this world does in its arrogance. They've humbled their heart and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. And everything changes.
Amen.
When that happens. That's exactly what John says in verse 17. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. It's going away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
Amen.
You know what the will of God is? To trust His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the will of God. Because this world is passing away, along with its lust. The admonition, the encouragement to us is to abandon this world and its way of thinking and its system immediately. Not only that, it's what John is saying here, is that this world is temporal and it's fleeting. It is a sinking ship. Christ said the same thing in His ministry. He said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world World domination. Let's imagine you could do that. Think about the emperor of Rome. Think about people running for president right now. What does it profit you if you get the whole world and you lose your own soul? John saying the same thing. He said, this world is temporal and fleeting. This world is passing away. It doesn't matter how much wealth you have. It doesn't matter how much success you have, how much power you have. You cannot keep it. And we know that. Does anyone not know that? But yet we seek after it. That thing about sin is it's irrational. It's irrational. People will spend billions and billions and billions of dollars to get power, authority, that they know they can't keep. This world, that's the nature of this world. But John contrasts this with the one who does the will of God. This world is temporal, it's fleeting, it's transitory, it's changing all the time. But he that does the will of God abideth forever. What he's talking about there is something that is fixed and determined, permanent, certain. That is something this world knows nothing about. That is fixed in God Himself. And God has never changed. From before creation to during creation, since creation into the future, He never changes. He is fixed and certain. As we get ready to close tonight, I just want to look at these three verses. I'm going to ask our singers to come to get our invitation. As I've gone through this study of the book of John, as we've gone through it together here in the book of 1 John, you hear the authority with which John is writing. He doesn't mix words. He is just absolutely putting it like it is. And that authority, as I said earlier, is not just his authority as an apostle, as a man who has known Jesus Christ here on this earth, who walked with Christ for 3 years during his earthly ministry, who saw the empty tomb. He's not just writing with that, just that authority. He's writing with the authority of the Spirit of God, as God has inspired him and moved him to pen these words. And Jesus said that would happen. Go back and read John 15 through 17, and he says, the Comforter will come and will lead you into all truth. At that point, they were able to write these words, and they, as they wrote these things, they were writing it inspired by the Spirit of God that came down the day of Pentecost. John was there when the Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. And it is the Spirit's words. It is God's words speaking through the pen of John. As I said earlier, it is 100% consistent with everything Jesus said and taught. Do you know why it's 100% consistent? Even 50 years, 60 years later, after the earthly ministry of Jesus? Because it's the exact same Spirit bearing witness. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. And truth never changes. Amen. And what we're saying tonight is only true as far as it lines up exactly with what Jesus said. And I believe that it has. I'm sure there's things that I've messed up on, or that I've been confused on or erroneous on. But as much as it lines up with the Word of God, it is the truth. And it never changes. Mm-hmm. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of truth. As we read these words, these are some pretty powerful words. Hey, probably what we read last week and the week before, even more powerful than what we read tonight. But I mean, John is absolutely walking out and he is drawing a line in the sand to say it's either yes or no, black or white. Because you see, the world that he lived in was just as gray as the world that we live in. But the truth is black and white. It is objective. It's not subjective, it's not negotiable, it is objective. And John writes that way. But John writes here, he's writing some very pointed, powerful words. So my question is this. How in the world did John get the reputation to be the apostle of love? You have read the words tonight and the last few weeks. You've read the same words I'm reading. How do you get that he's the apostle of love? If I were going to name him, I would say he is the hammer. He absolutely hammers us with this letter. He is absolutely, demanding to say if either you know Jesus Christ or you don't. If you say that you do and you do not live for Him in accordance with His Word, you are a liar. He is putting His finger into the chest of His audience, both back then and tonight. So how does he get the reputation as the apostle of love? Because he is the apostle of love. He is the apostle of love. This is a letter of love. Because he's telling people the truth. Because he cares about them. If somebody tells you something contrary to God's Word, even if it's pleasant to hear, folks, they do not love you. I would rather have the truth, even if it's hard to hear, than to hear a lie that is not true. Does that make sense? As I said earlier in this study, you cannot really love someone unless you tell them the truth. If it's not in truth, it's not real love. Folks, it comes down to, you take a husband that cheats on his wife, but he loves her, so he tells her he's faithful. Is that love? Love has to be grounded in the truth. You cannot separate the two. And John, out of love, is telling the truth. This world is leading to destruction. And because if you really believe and know that that is true, the most loving thing you can do is warn somebody. That's what John did in his day. That's what we're doing tonight. I hope that's what you do in your life. The people you care about, that you love, you need to tell them there is a judgment. There is a lot of churches and a lot of ministries throughout our country that are not telling people the truth. And they're claiming they're doing that because they love people. They're accepting, they're welcoming of people. We'll find out in the end if they really love them or not. Especially if they knew the truth and failed to declare it. As we stand and we sing tonight, if you have a need on your heart tonight, you need to pray, I want to encourage you to come. I want to encourage you to meditate and think upon the words that John has written here. Folks, what road are you on? Are you following the course of this world? As John has described it here, this world is going off a cliff. I don't want to see you go with it. I want to encourage you, if you feel like you're going down that wrong road, it can change. It can change tonight. One of my favorite accounts in all of Scripture, I quote this all the time, probably quote it once a week. I mentioned, I think, in a Sunday school class, the thief on the cross. As Jesus is dying on the cross, there's a man to the right of Him. He's been a thief. He's being executed as a thief by the Romans. He's chosen the wrong path. He's been going the wrong direction. But right before he died, he turned to Jesus Christ on the cross. And I want to encourage you this. Spurgeon said, you see a deathbed confession of faith right there at the end of his life. You see an example of that. That can happen. That does happen. But you only see one. You only see one in Scripture. You know why I think it's important? Don't count on it. Do not count on it. Don't wait until you're sick and to the point of death before you trust in Christ. You better do it now while you're healthy. You may not get the opportunity. This man right at the point of death, he's been going the wrong direction his entire life. But he turns to Jesus Christ. And he says to Him, he rebukes the other thief that's mocking Jesus, rebuking Jesus. He rebukes him. And he says, Lord, when You come into Your kingdom, remember me. That thief that had been going as hard as he could in the wrong direction his whole life, stopped at the end of his life and said, this is the wrong way. I'm going this way. And guess what? He went the right way. Jesus confirms it, that act of faith and that trust in Jesus Christ. He looks at him and he confirms it and says, today you will be with me in paradise. A tremendous show of faith. Everyone else has given up. He is a defeated foe to the Roman Empire. He's there on that cross. He's bleeding. He's dying. Mary's given up. John's given up. Peter's given up. Everyone's given up on Jesus. But this thief looks at him and says, when? Not if. When you come into your kingdom, there will still be a kingdom. He believed that. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. He was saved that moment. Folks, it's not too late to turn around, to go the right direction. That's what Christ offers us. He is calling, saying, come to me. Come to me. Come to me. You're going the wrong way. That is a message of love for people away from God. As we sing tonight, if you've got a need on your heart, I encourage you to come. What page do you have, Bill? Page 316.